Father, once again, it's not a formality. We pray because we're asking for your involvement. We pray because we need your help. We pray because we recognize without you, we can do nothing, but with you, all things are possible. So in the midst of this busy week for students studying so many things in their minds, may there be focus now to receive everything you have for them. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to turn to Isaiah 6, a very familiar passage for many, where Isaiah encounters the Lord. We've talked about this before, but I want to look at a few elements here. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in the first verse. I'm currently writing a commentary on Isaiah, and there's great debate among scholars as to whether Isaiah 6 reflects Isaiah's initial calling into prophetic ministry, in which case, why is it placed six chapters into the book? Or is it that he's already in prophetic ministry and then has this deeper encounter with God? It can be debated, but the text does speak for itself in terms of the impact on his life. So it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. For many years, I read that assuming that Isaiah had a vision of God in the heavenly temple. But as I reflected on it and then read more of the text, there's nothing that says it was a vision of the heavenly temple. Instead, the most basic way to read it is he went into the temple to worship. He went into the temple in Jerusalem to worship as he had done countless times before, but this time he saw the Lord. This time, it was different. That's what happens in revival. Remember, our definition begins with the words, revival is a season of unusual divine visitation. So God is there in an unusual way. Hey, we worshiped last night, and the presence of God was strong during worship. There was a beautiful, joyful presence, even with the one song we did now. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. So in that sense, he's always with us, right? But in revival, he comes in these unusually intense ways, and everything gets amped up. That's why the conviction is so deep. That's why the emotions can run so high. That's why the conversions are so radical. It's like the voltage is dramatically turned up. So Isaiah has this fresh encounter, which obviously shocks him. It's obviously something beyond what he was expecting. And then he sees the seraphim, which could have been fiery angels, if that's what the Hebrew is indicating. And they're proclaiming God's holiness. And the whole place is thundering with their voices. And Isaiah says this, verse 5, "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." It could well be that 1 second before Isaiah had that vision, he was feeling pretty good about himself. We don't know for sure, but it could well be that he was highly respected, that he was already even in prophetic ministry, and that he felt he was really consecrated until he encountered the holiness of God. Again, that's what happens in revival. That's the jarring nature of it. That's what we talked about yesterday, the refiner's fire. And you're feeling, hey, I'm really loving the Lord. I'm devoted to God. I'm really on fire. And then you have this fresh encounter with his holiness. You realize, oh my God, I'm undone. I remember when God was turning my life upside down for the good in 82, 83. And he was revealing stuff that was in me that I didn't realize was there. And it was overwhelming. You know, when God starts showing you the bad side of you, it can be devastating and overwhelming. And I was feeling miserable. And then I just felt the Lord in his love say, hey, I saw all this for years and I still loved you. In other words, on our very best day, we stand by grace. On our very best day, we stand by mercy. Our righteousness is in the Lord. Yes, we're changed people, but that's compared to what we were, not compared to God's holiness. Not compared to God's perfection. So Isaiah is undone by this, shattered by it. This is what happens in revival. Not every salvation, but many, many. During the Brownsville Revival, we did these meetings periodically on the road called the Wake America. So we get a place that could seat 10,000, 13,000, and we'd go there on a Monday, Tuesday. I would do day sessions like I did in the revival, and we'd have, you know, great crowds in the day, and then the whole team would be there at night. Worship team, Steve Hill would preach, and then at the end of the night, give an altar call for people to get right with God, and then when everyone received ministry one-on-one, then we would go and lay hands on everyone who wanted prayer. So we were in New Jersey. It was Awake America for New York, New Jersey. And in that part of the country, you have a lot more unions and workers' requirements, and it was, everything was an ordeal to get this done, that, that. I wasn't involved with the organization, of course, but we just heard how challenging it was to get simple things done. I do my day session in the daytime, and some of the team calls me over, Dr. Brown, maybe you could talk to the woman who heads up security in the building, because she's telling us how we have to do the altar call. So she's explaining there's a big, big aisle in the middle. And she said, I understand the speaker will have some kind of call at the end. I said, yes, he will. And she said, okay, there's a big aisle in the middle. People are not allowed to come down the big central aisle. She said, what they have to do is you have to direct them to the side aisles. I said, I don't think you understand. I said, there are going to be a lot of people that want to respond to this altar call. And they're going to come flooding down the middle here, and there's not going to be enough room to direct them to those smaller side aisles. She goes, that's the way it has to be done in the building here for security purposes. So I just said, okay, fine. No, it's not my responsibility anyway. I said, okay, fine. It's one of my sweetest memories to see as she positioned herself right there in the center aisle to direct everyone, go this way, go this way. That when the crowd came running, I mean several thousand people, literally running to get right with God. I mean literally running to get right with God. She went this way, her eyes bugged out, and she ran. People were urgent, people were desperate, people were broken, the conviction was deep, and they wanted transformation. So one of the seraphs comes and touches the live coal to Isaiah's lips. And that the purging can be pretty intense, that burning coal. See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here I am. Send me. It's not a coincidence that many missions movements are birthed out of revival. That many humanitarian movements are birthed out of revival. God does something fresh, and people are stirred, and they want to be part of God's purposes. We saw in revival times many, many people selling their businesses, leaving their professions, coming with their big families, and saying, hey, we want to be sent out. We want to serve. We had grads from our ministry school going out on their first missions trips as great grandparents. They were that gripped. Here I am. Send me. There's that deeper sense of I'm here for a divine purpose, and my life has to count in the light of eternity. So using Isaiah 6 as an example of some of this, I want to go over now to the key points of revival. We looked at some examples from the Old Testament yesterday. I want to break this down and look at the key characteristics of revival. And we'll start with, number one, the manifest presence of God. The manifest presence of God. This, again, is where it all starts. This is where God comes in this unusually intense way. Maybe you think, oh, it's just a good service. Praise the Lord. But then you find out that people have just come back to the building later in the day, and they're standing outside the building wanting to pray. It's like, well, we'll open the building. And then they stay through the night. It's like, well, we'll have prayer in the morning. And next thing, it's like the building, people are just hungry. People are thirsty. Something's going on. And then you start to hear the testimonies of how this one got touched, and that one got touched, and that one got transformed. And then you realize something's going on here, and then it begins to spread. And then you recognize, okay, there's an outpouring. Maybe it lasts a week, maybe it lasts a month, maybe it lasts several years, but it's that distinguishable something extra, something happened. And sometimes you can sense it, but often it's when you start hearing the testimonies of transformation that you realize something is going on. And this could be the thing that we've been praying for all these years. Now, I'll just wait till a few folks stop talking, if you don't mind. Thanks, guys. Always time to talk later, all right? But just so you know, not only is it you don't get to hear, but it distracts me as I'm focusing because you're so hungry and drinking things in. So if it's 98% of you are like that and 2% aren't, I get drawn to the ones that are distracted. So let's keep our focus, okay? But I know what you were saying. You were saying, I love Dr. Brown. He's amazing. That's what you were saying. This is the best teaching I've heard, so that's okay. Okay. Now, every week, I'm sure, is the best you're hearing. All right, so what I want to do is I want to give you a vivid picture. Before we get back to some of the notes and go through some specific things, I want to give you a picture of God breaking in an unusual way. So it was October 12th of 1996. I was scheduled to be flying out from Pensacola and speaking for a colleague, a grad from CFNI Long Island, one of the key pastors in all of New York State now. I was scheduled to fly out and speak for him Sunday morning, Sunday night. So I wouldn't have been there on that Saturday night. And Pastor Kilpatrick said, Mike, I'm exhausted. Could you take the service for me tomorrow morning? I said, I've got to speak for an old friend tomorrow morning. He said, listen, ask him if he'll release you and you'll be there for the night service. So I called. He said, I'm good. That's fine. Only if the whole church prays for us Sunday morning. I said, you got it. It's a deal. So, man, I had to change my flight and then get on the plane, literally run out right as the service was ending, get on the plane, fly up to be there at night. So I'm there that Saturday night. I wouldn't have been there otherwise. And the place is packed with young people, completely packed with young people, overflow and everything. And Steve Hill called all the students and teachers that were there from kindergarten up through college to come up on the platform. And so he had everybody else clear out. So it's got platforms completely filled, overflowing. And he was holding in his hands a manila envelope that he had just received from a principal of a high school. And it was documenting everything that was happening in the school. This is 96, right? And many of you have been in our school systems here in America, public schools, so you know how things can be. There's some good school systems, but there's a whole lot of stuff that's not good. I remember when I was in high school, before I was saved, there was a whole lot of junk going on. So he's talking about witchcraft in the schools. He's talking about drug use. He's talking about sexual immorality. He's talking about gangs and all this kind of stuff. And he feels to do something that we never did before this or after it, which was pray for everyone in mass in this particular way. So he does that. The power of God breaks out. And then when he's just kind of ready to go back on to normal, kind of smiling and joking, the Spirit begins to move even more deeply. So when we talk about the manifest presence of God, we talk about God breaking out in unusual ways. It can come in many, many different forms. But this is what happened in one of the most sacred services I was ever in my entire life. Just want to show you a clip, probably 7, 8 minutes, 9 minutes, something like that, from beginning to end. So this is right after Steve's, everybody's up there. He's been asking the kids what's happening in your schools, talking about schools where he's preached, and just the principal said, preach Jesus. I don't care what happens. If I lose my job, preach Jesus. But these kids need to hear the gospel. So let's watch and see what happens. Or you can imagine it. Yeah, first it was dark. Well, if we don't have it now, then maybe we'll get it later or tomorrow. So can anyone give me an idea? Are we... They haven't received it. They have it. They have not. Ah, okay. Yeah, you can just check, see what's up, because I sent it to Adam about 2 in the morning last night, and he said, literally, about 2:30 in the morning, and then he sent me a note this morning, got it, so somewhere it broke down along the way, but that's just fine. So we'll come back to this. So first thing, manifest presence of God. Second thing, and let's see, just let me know if we should go back to the slides for now, okay? So we'll do that. We'll go back to the slides. Let's go back to this. The second thing after the manifest presence of God is the conviction of sin. Again, we've talked about that a lot, but it makes sense, right? When you suddenly see the holiness of God, the goodness of God, the love of God, and you see your own life, oh my God, what have I done? What have I done? I mentioned this many times, but one of the most indicative things that we'd see in the Brownsville days was during the summer, as guys were dressed casually, dressed in shorts, and maybe they've been standing out in line 12 hours in the hot sun to come in, so they're dressed like this. When the altar call would be given, that we would hear reports of men in particular getting carpet burns, because they would literally run to the altar to get right with God and then hit their knees and slide. And while sliding on their knees to the altar, they got carpet burns. This is the type of dagger that would be piercing their heart. Okay, so let me give you some examples of conviction of sin based on past revivals. And let's see if we can do that or if they're working on the video. Can we advance the slides at the same time? Okay, here we are. So these are the words of Charles Finney. If this is conviction, what is hell? These are the words exclaimed by a shaken evangelist on a frigid, snowy night in Reading, Pennsylvania, in the winter of 1829. Although he was a skilled soul winner and had seen many come under deep conviction of sin, even to the point of shrieking and crying out while he was preaching, this was more intense than anything he had ever witnessed. He had received an urgent call at midnight. A strong-willed, muscular, unsaved man was overcome by guilt after attending a gospel service. When he got home, he began to contort and groan under the enormous weight of his sin. His family called the evangelist to come at once, fearing that he would die, literally, if he could not get relief. And so it was that Charles Finney made his way over to the home of Amos Buck in spite of a severe blizzard. So this guy's left the service. He's not a believer. His wife's a Christian. He's not a believer. And he's so undone by the message that his family literally thinks he's going to die unless he gets relief. Buck was married to a believer but showed no interest at all in the Lord. On this particular night, he attended a gospel meeting, and as Finney described, the sermon had torn him to pieces. Now, just stop for a second and ask yourself the question, if a lot of our contemporary gospel preaching is going to tear anyone to pieces, hey, you are just such a special person, and you have such a wonderful destiny, and God's so happy with your life, and he's honored to get to know you. I don't think that's going to tear anyone to pieces. When you tell a lost sinner how amazing and wonderful they are and how God is honored to know them, that's lifting them up. That's filling them with pride and self-assurance. They're not going to run and say, oh, God, I need mercy. It's like, cool, God, I'll give you a percentage of my contract when I sign somewhere, when I'm famous. Finney approached the house. He said, I could hear his moanings, he recalled, or I should almost say howlings from a distance of several hundred feet. So Finney's walking outside in a blizzard and hears this guy howling several hundred feet away. There are no human words that you can speak that are going to have that effect. And the angrier you get and the harder you preach, that's not going to draw people to Jesus either. Just some superficial message that's just designed to make people feel good about themselves, that's not going to bring conviction. But some angry, mean-spirited message where you're just venting your own frustration, that's not going to bring conviction either. It's when the Holy Spirit is working with such intensity and his presence is so deep that the sword pierces. So Finney, who's seen all kinds of things happen in his preaching and is seeing the depth of conviction, and he hears the howlings, he's still not prepared for what he's going to see. So this is an extreme example. An extreme example, even in revival. When I entered, I found him sitting on the floor, Finney says, his wife, I believe, supporting his head. And what a look on his face. It was indescribable. Used as I was to seeing persons under great convictions, I must confess that his appearance gave me a tremendous shock. He was writhing in agony, grinding his teeth, and literally gnawing his tongue for pain. He cried out to me, "Oh, Mr. Finney, I am lost. I'm a lost soul." And added several things that still increased the shock upon my nerves. I recollect explaining, "If this is conviction, what is hell?" After some effort, Finney was able to reach him. His burden was soon removed. He was persuaded to trust the Savior, and he came out free and joyful in hope. And so Amos Buck was born from above, the first convert in Finney's meetings in Reading, serving the Lord as an exemplary Christian until his death at age 60 in 1841. Now, even for Finney, that was extreme, but it paints a picture. It reminds us of how superficial a lot of our altar calls can be. You know, people come up, just walk up to respond, and they're casual. You want to receive Jesus? Realize you've sinned against him? Yeah. Like to be born again? Yeah. Look, you wouldn't make a real estate deal that casually. You wouldn't pick a ministry school to go to that casually. But we actually think that people that casually are making a massive decision, more important than marriage, more important than anything else, for the rest of their lives? Now, sometimes they're on their way, and then over the process of time, they get serious and they get discipled. But many times, we're trying to disciple people who aren't even converted. One more example. The year was 1740. This is the time of the Great Awakening in America. Nathan Cole, an unsaved yet religiously interested farmer, living 12 miles from Middletown, Connecticut, had heard that George Whitefield would be preaching in his area. It was said that George Whitefield in his day was as famous as George Washington in America. It was said that when he preached in Boston, he drew a crowd of 14,000, even though there were only 12,000 in the city. People just come flocking. And remember, you didn't have all kinds of alternative entertainment, right? You didn't have day and night radio, TV, internet, social media, all these things. So when he would come and preach, it would be the major show in town. And he was this incredible speaker, compelling speaker, wanted to be an actor as a boy. And his voice boomed out. Benjamin Franklin, who followed his ministry carefully, did not seem to become converted over the way, but followed his ministry carefully over the years and helped Whitefield. He once calculated, as Whitefield was preaching, the only thing you might have was a sounding board hanging over him so it would kind of amplify his voice a little. But remember, they had no mics and speakers and things like that. So Franklin estimated, as he was listening to Whitefield preach, he just kept walking backwards until he couldn't hear him anymore, 1 mile away. So there's a lot about Whitefield people came to see, but look at the level of what happens here. Nathan Cole had heard, just back one, I'm sorry. He heard Whitefield would soon be preaching in his area. He didn't want to miss the opportunity of hearing Whitefield speak. John Pollock relates the story. Shortly before 9 in the morning of October 23rd, 1740, Nathan Cole was working in his fields when a horseman galloped by calling out that Mr. Whitefield is to preach at Middletown. Cole dropped his tool, ran home to his wife to tell her to get ready, then ran to my pasture for my horse with all my might, fearing I would be too late. And the only advertising was the single sentence of a single horseman speeding by. Something was on George Whitefield, the supernatural anointing, and these were the days of the Great Awakening. He put his wife on the horse with him and pressed forward as fast as the horse could manage. Whenever it labored too hard, he jumped off, eased his wife into the saddle, and told her not to stop or slack for him while he ran beside her. He's not a believer, right? Remember this. He would run until two out of breath, then mount again. They rode as if, quote, fleeing for our lives, all the while fearing we should be too late to hear the sermon. Remember, there are no famous music groups, no special youth activities, not even any miracles of healing or exciting prophecies, only the anointing of God on the message. The fields were deserted. Every man and woman must be gone to Middletown. When the Coles reached the high ground overlooking the road which runs from Hartford and Stepney, they saw it covered with what looked like a fog. At first, Cole thought it was morning mist drifting from the broad Connecticut River. But as they drew nearer, they heard a rumble like thunder and soon found that the cloud was of dust made by horses cantering down the road. Cole slipped his horse into a vacant space, and when Mrs. Cole looked at the dust-coated riders, their hats and clothes all of a color with their horses, she cried, "Law, our clothes will be all spoiled. Look, see how they look." Just picture everyone covered with dust because of the horses all racing to get there. On they rode, no one speaking a word for 3 miles, but everyone pressing forward in great haste until the cavalcade entered into Middletown and Coles saw the space in front of the old meeting house on the edge of the town jammed with bodies. The Coles were in time. The ministers, a phalanx of black, were moving across to the hastily erected scaffold platform where Whitfield would preach. As Cole dismounted and shook off the dust, quote, "I looked towards the river and saw the ferry boats running swift backward and forward, bringing over loads of people, and the oars rowed nimble and quick. Everything, men, horses, and boats seemed to be struggling for life. The land and banks over the river looked black with people and horses." Whitfield came forward on the platform. "He looks almost angelical," thought Cole. A young, slim, slender youth before some thousands of people with a bold, undaunted countenance. And my hearing how God was with him everywhere as he came along, it solemnized my mind and put me into a trembling fear before he began to preach. For he looked as if he were clothed with authority from the great God. And my hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. And by God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw my righteousness would not save me. The divine arrow so pierced Cole's heart that although he had previously believed that he could be saved by his own good works, an intense conviction of sin came upon him and lasted for 2 years, after which time he was wonderfully born from above. Nowadays, we're lucky to get the people to respond to a high-pressure, on-the-spot invitation, but the word on fire burns deep. These are the types of unusual things, of over and above things that take place in times of revival. And this is why, again, the emotion can run so deep, and as we'll see in later classes, why there can be so much controversy over revival, and why people can get caught up on secondary things and miss the heart of what God's doing. We are ready to go. Okay, so this night again in Pensacola, October 12th of 96, and I was physically exhausted also. I remember just being overwhelmed in every way by what God did. But after the initial outpouring where the Spirit falls, then as you'll see, we pray, we start to rejoice, and then something else unexpected happens. So we'll watch. Thanks so much for getting that ready. I appreciate it.
And there's a letter in it, and I read the letter, and then in it is all the satanic battles that they're facing at that school. And folks, I want to tell you, the stuff in here, you would not believe what's in this envelope. This is stuff that he's found on the walls of the school, that he's found that kids
have. Hang on, just hang up 1 second.
It's so demonic.
It may not have been queued to the right place. So if you go to about 1420, I think that's where we want to be. Yeah, so just go to around 14 minutes, say, and we'll start there. Okay.
Do something. I want you to start playing Our God. It's an awesome. Pastor, you come over here. Mike Brown, would you come around here? The Lord's telling me to do something. We've never done this. Is this a little...
If we could... That's a little unusual. I'm sure we'll get it set, but we're at the right place now. You can see how packed it is. You can see how many young people are there. And again, the point is when God's moving, people will come. When God's moving, young and old will come. And when people are being touched, they'll come flocking. It's the same thing. Someone had a supernatural healing ministry, people will start flocking when God's moving. If you're all in suits and ties and they're all in jeans and t-shirts, doesn't matter. They'll come.